We're going to start out this morning with some testimonies. So I'd like to ask Hubert Ling. Dr. Ling, where art thou? Here he is. Okay. Hubert has just come back from Haiti, where he was using his medical skills to assist in some clinics down there, and he's got a few words. Let's give him a warm hand of greeting.
Okay. Thank you, Pastor Harry. Pastor Harry wanted me to give you a little information about what I learned in Haiti. It was a real experience, as you might imagine. I was there for about 3 weeks. And what made the biggest impression on me was what we see in Proverbs 29:2, which reads, "When the wicked rule, the people groan." And this really came home to us in Haiti, because you can see what happens when the rulers really don't care about the population at all, and they're just enriching their own lives, and that carries on to everybody else in the whole country, where you sort of have to scramble for yourself and your own family, and everybody else is just out on the outside. Society did not work very well before the earthquake, and after the earthquake, the whole society just fell apart completely. No government services whatsoever after the earthquake. Despite billions of dollars of aid from all over the world, Haiti is still in an awful lot of trouble. It's probably one of the most poorly managed countries in the world. You have to go pretty far to find anywhere else that's in worse condition than Haiti. The malnutrition is very common in Haiti. This is the first time I've ever seen it as a medical professional. Haven't seen malnutrition before, in babies especially. Healthcare is very spotty. We worked in the largest hospital in Haiti, and I would not like to go to our own hospital. I mean, we tried, but we didn't have enough oxygen. We didn't have enough saline. We didn't have enough antibiotics, so we didn't have enough beds. We didn't have beds. We were on people were on cots, and we saw people. I heard about people taking the oxygen line off of one person, where the oxygen line looked like it was running pretty well, and taking that off and putting it on their loved one, because there wasn't enough oxygen around. Now, I just can't imagine the conditions. Well, I can sort of imagine the conditions that would lead to something like that. And I could also see myself doing the same thing. If I had a loved one there and the oxygen looked like it was running, and I'm sitting there right next to the oxygen tanks, or all of the lines are there, and I might want to pull a line and switch the lines around too. But just think of the conditions that would make you do that. Commit murder, you know, it's not the nicest thing to do. And I can see myself doing that. These still are God's children. God loves them. And I just sort of wanted to see what God's heart is like by going down to Haiti to see. You know, you sort of say, well, it's their own fault. You know, they chose their leaders and now they're stuck with them. But these are still God's children. God loves them. And if you pick up a little baby that's 4 months old and about 5 pounds and starving to death, and you're trying to feed it occasionally, you know, every once in a while you go there and sneak some food over to the baby. The orphan babies may or may not be fed. It's not their fault. You really can't see how it's a little baby's fault that they're starving to death and that the country is falling apart around them. And I think in John 11:35, when Jesus saw Mary and Martha weeping at Lazarus' death, that he wept also. And God does weep. I think all of us that have any sense of humanity in us should also weep at the conditions in Haiti. I just think that if we can do something about it, you know, this is our job as Christians to do it. And we did do something. We went down there. We're going to send. We did send some money for Haiti, and we're going to send some more of that money over to the hospitals to help them out a little bit. Okay, second thing I saw down there, which is a little different, was fatalism. You see it in the hospitals. People do not necessarily express a lot of grief when their loved ones die. And this is probably a little bit of protection from them because death is a very common occurrence in the emergency room in Haiti. I saw two deaths. An older fellow died and a younger person died from a double pneumonia. And we just couldn't do anything. We pumped all sorts of things into them and it wasn't enough. So people do not necessarily grieve out loud. I'm sure they're grieving. They do love their loved ones. They work for hours when the oxygen goes out, the power goes out, and the oxygen goes out, the ventilators go off. They are working for hours with the hand pumps, the AMBU bags, keeping their friends alive. And it's a new experience for most of the nurses here in from North America. But the knowledge that as Christians, we will see our loved ones in the next life is a great comfort to us. And I know the Lord loves all these people down there. And part of our job is to see that they also learn about the love of the Lord and learn about Jesus as their Savior too. Another thing that we see down there with the very bad conditions, and you saw this a little bit in the United States after 9/11, is that when times get very bad and rough, people turn to the Lord. The hospitals, the churches were filled after 9/11, and they were filled after the earthquake in Haiti. At Easter, I attended the Easter service in the hospital chapel, and that was crowded. There was a very energetic service. The singing was beautiful. They sing very, very nicely there, very vigorously. It's really an important part of the Haitian life, the music. The hospital chaplain was very busy visiting people that are dying in the wards there. We usually get about one or two deaths one or two deaths a day in the emergency room, in the ICU, and in the pediatric intensive care unit. That's not uncommon. Chaplain's called over, and people may have a little service right there with him singing right there at the bedside. Or they may not show very much emotion at all. They're just sort of protecting themselves because they were expecting. When people go to the hospital in Haiti, you expect to die. It's not an unknown occurrence. Jesus said in John 16:33, "I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble," and we really saw quite a bit of that. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." And I pray that the Haitians, perhaps maybe because of this earthquake, may come to seek the Lord in much larger numbers than they have before. There are many Christians in Haiti, but there are many people that do not know the Lord. There's an incredible amount of darkness in Haiti because of the turning to voodooism and the other forms. There is an incredible amount of darkness there. The people are sad. They just look sad, and they look angry. And there is violence underneath the surface there. There is quite a bit of muggings and all sorts of things going on in the camps. And, they're doing this to each other. But the Lord loves them, and I pray that they will seek the Lord as they have never before.
Before Hubert goes, I really think we should pray. Let's just take a minute and pray. Father, I just thank you that you are a God who cares. We just think of Matthew 9 that says that Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We think too of Ecclesiastes that says it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. Somehow, God, it's the suffering and the trouble of this world that helps us to understand more deeply the nature of sin and your grace in trying to bring salvation and redemption to this world. God, help us not to retreat to those things I just said as some sort of an escapist byline, a way of describing enormous suffering without getting involved. Lord, I pray that we would see what you want us to do each day, that having had some exposure from Hubert's words and the things we see on TV and the internet, God, would you help us to live wisely in a suffering world? In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Hubert. Now we actually have another testimony. Today I'm going to be talking about the mission of the church, and we have two people who've been pretty involved in extending what Crossroads does beyond central New Jersey. And Hubert's certainly one of them. But also Dan Wu, who's led our medical missions for the last 5 years to Ecuador, he's going to come and speak about how that has gone for him. Dan, would you come?
Good morning. I'm Dan Wu. My wife is Helen, and I have two children, Emily and Evan. We're six-year-old twins. I grew up in Hillsboro, and I attended this high school. I work as an anesthesiologist at Overlook Hospital in Summit, and I've been coming to church here for over 4 years, since 2006. And I'd like to share my testimony of how my faith has grown here at Crossroads. I was raised in a Christian family, so I've been a lifelong believer in Christ. But to be honest with you, if I were to make an analogy to a tree, my faith has looked more like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. As a child, I attended a Korean-American church where the sermons were spoken in Korean, and I was lucky if I understood maybe more than 20% of it. The youth group was very small and very loose-knit. Throughout my life as a student and a young adult, I very sporadically attended church, and I never actually joined a church as a member. I never really got involved in the church life by serving in any capacity. The Lord blessed me with a God-loving wife, and ever since I got married, our goal as a couple has always been to find a church that we can attend regularly and join and call our home church. Ever since my faith has been transplanted here at Crossroads, I've experienced really tremendous growth in my faith. For a tree to thrive and grow fruitfully, it really requires more than just one element or factor. It needs fertile soil. It needs the right amount of sunshine, water, the temperature has to be correct, etc. In the same vein, you know, if I would have to attribute my growth and faith to multiple factors that have been provided for me here at Crossroads. For one, I feel like I'm being fed weekly by sermons that, for me, are truly enlightening and speak to my heart, which is in very stark contrast to the Korean sermons that I could barely understand as a child. My small group. Being in a small group with other young families and having quality fellowship with fellow Christian brothers and sisters has really helped me in numerous ways. In addition to studying the Bible together, to have friends that you can share your personal struggles with at work and at home and pray for each other has just been really invaluable to me. And then, you know, just 2 weeks I've shared with some people, our family went to San Francisco. We saw the redwood trees that can tower up to 200, 300 feet high. And they've survived multiple floods and rains for over 2,000 years, some even close to 3,000 years. And we learned that these trees actually, their roots don't go very deep, maybe 20 feet, but their roots intertwine with each other. And as a result, they're much more stable. They're able to withstand strong winds and floods and even fires. And for me, my fellow small group members are like my fellow redwood trees who help me to grow stronger in my faith and help me to weather my storms in life. Quiet time, or some people call devotions. Basically, I mean spending time sitting down, reading the Bible, and learning what God is trying to teach me about Him and about me and my life. Today, I'm able to be a lot more consistent than I ever was in my entire life. And thanks to my small group men who keep me accountable. And they make me pay for breakfast when I'm not consistent. serving God. While at Crossroads, I have had the awesome privilege of serving on missions. And, you know, to read about God is one thing, but to see and experience God has really brought my faith to a whole new level. To experience His power working in me, to see His power working in the members of the team, healing bodies and changing hearts of the unbelievers, truly faith building. As the saying goes, seeing is believing, and I would just add that seeing and experiencing is believing. In terms of seeing God work in the hearts of new believers, I've seen this at three different levels, all equally faith-inspiring. I've seen him in an instant warm the hearts of literally hundreds upon hundreds of total strangers while we were living with him in a foreign country. I've seen him over the course of 5 days warm the heart of an Ecuadorian medical student, Carolina. When I first met her, she had clear doubts about Jesus. But after working with her, with our Christian brothers and sisters, and experiencing the love of God as we worked together, she accepted Christ with tears running down her cheeks. Thirdly, I have seen a childhood friend and her husband, both with whom I've walked the halls of this very high school with, recently come to accept Christ. Words really aren't adequate to describe the joy and the thrill. The thrill of something like whitewater rafting or jumping off a 30-foot cliff is exhilarating, but that exhilaration ends pretty much as soon as you land. The thrill of seeing a cherished friend accept Christ and receive the gift of everlasting life, that is a thrill that doesn't fade anytime soon. Another factor, seeing my children's faith grow. One of the greatest desires I have, if not the greatest desire I have for Evan and Emily, is to nurture them in God's love and to nurture their individual faiths. Whenever they hear a radio playing, they really only enjoy listening to Christian music. To hear my six-year-old kids recite memory verses from their Smart Coach training just blows me away. And last week, as we were getting ready for church, my Emily just turns to me and spontaneously says, "Daddy, I enjoy going to church." Seeing their love for God, seeing their faith blossom, has really helped me to more deeply appreciate God's love for me, God's love for them, and just God's love, period. I am so thankful for all of those who have sacrificed their gifts, their time, their efforts to our precious children here at Crossroads. Coming here has been like transplanting my Charlie Brown Christmas tree faith into the lush redwood forests of California. I'm grateful to God for using Crossroads to renew my faith and for all this church has done for me in my own personal spiritual life. It is my sincere hope and prayer that God's kingdom will grow all over the world and especially here in Hillsborough and here at Crossroads. May Crossroads Community Church be a place where new seeds of faith can be planted and where withering faith can grow to towering heights. Thank you.
I couldn't help smiling at the Charlie Brown Christmas tree faith analogy. May our faith be more and more redwoods and less like that tree. Oz Guinness, who's the son and grandson of medical missionaries to China, wrote these words in his book, The Call. We, speaking about the West and the 20th century, we have too much to live with and not enough to live for. Many people in our culture have more material prosperity than their parents have had or than they used to have themselves. But they have less of a sense in our culture of meaning and purpose and the value of their lives. If I could say just a word to the teens who are here, I think it's and might even be helpful for others of you who listen in. I think it's especially important for those who grow up in Christian families and who grew up in the church that you begin to think early about where you are with God. Do you have a purpose? God has no grandchildren. He has children. And because your parents may be believers, it doesn't necessarily mean that you will be or that you will have a redwood kind of faith. A few years ago, my wife was talking to a woman that we both knew when she was a little girl. Her parents are both enormously gifted and enormously dedicated to serving God. Very different from each other, very fruitful in their respective callings. And their daughter was talking to Gigi. She'd finished her bachelor's at Princeton and she was doing a PhD at Harvard. And she said to Gigi, I am so driven. I am completely driven, and I have no idea why. She's attractive, physically strong, talented, a high achiever. She's busy. She's successful. But there's no sense in her yet of a deep call, of a deep sense of meaning. And there's no sense in her yet of, this is why I'm on earth. Do you have that? Where do we get that? There are two ways that we get a sense of call and a sense of meaning in our lives. First is, we have to be called by God. If you're going to have a sense of call, you need to have heard the voice of the caller. And 1 Corinthians 1 says, God calls us into the fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is faithful. So you have to be called. And then secondly, you need to know the purposes of God. You need to know what God is doing in the world. And whether you're a teenager or you're an older person, in order for us to have a sense of meaning and purpose, we need to be called by the caller, and then we need to orient our lives around the purposes of God, as both Hubert and Dan have talked about themselves doing. Matthew, who's a former tax collector, ends his gospel with the words of Jesus that are printed in your bulletin. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We're going to look briefly at these texts. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is after the resurrection. Jesus comes to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and he says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would take words that we've heard before, and by the power of your Spirit, that you would work them into our hearts. Lord, I pray for young and old, for child and senior saint, that a sense of who you are and of what you want done and our role in that would deepen in every one of us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Every preacher shudders when he hears words like Dan's this morning about him listening to a sermon in Korean and getting about 20% of it. And because I have a little advantage because I'm not speaking to you in Korean, I hope that will help. But I always put an outline in here because I never know what percent is actually getting through. And I think that the outline will help, I hope. Also, let me tell you something that people told me when I was in college. If you really want to grow, if you want your faith to be personal and more alive to you, as you take notes, you should take notes in two ways. And this is sort of a real eye-opener to me. I was already beginning to do it, but hearing a speaker tell me really clarified why I should do it and do it more. The speaker who spoke to me in college said, when you hear a speaker, especially a Christian preacher, on the one hand, you try to follow what he's saying and take a few notes on that. And so that's sort of if you're looking at a paper like this, on the left, you may be taking down what he's saying. And on the right, you're sort of saying, Holy Spirit, what if this is for me? God, you're alive. You are the talking God that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. So as you're listening to those words, and take notes on the message, on the right side of the margin or of the outline that I've given to you, the wise thing to do is be saying, Lord, what should I learn from this? How does this affect me? So, here we go in the outline. Five clear purposes. God's vision for His people. God's vision for His people. First main point on the outline. Now, I'm going to go over this extremely briefly because I have a lot to say today and not too much time to do it. And I want you to get out of here a little bit before dinner tonight. So please bear with me if I'm brief. Most of what I'm saying in this first main point, I've said many times. And so if you want me to steer you to where you can find more of that in the internet, in my sermons and elsewhere, I'm glad to do it. God's vision for His people is fivefold, five purposes. if the human body has different systems, there's a skeletal system and a muscular system and a digestive system and a pulmonary system, and you're not healthy just when your skeletal system is healthy. You need to digest your food. You need the heart to be pumping things around your body. You need your muscles to be strong. All these things, the healthy human body is a network of interrelated systems. Similarly, in the body of Christ, we can't be a healthy church if we just have a lot of worship and singing on Sunday morning, and that's all. We need these five things all working together in our church family. Number one, we need to draw near in worship. Number two, we need to be grafted into membership. Number three, we need to grow in maturity. Number four, we need to use our gifts in ministry. And number five, we need to serve God in His mission around the world. First, I could make these points from the text that I've just given you, which I'll do extremely briefly. Matthew begins with the Magi coming to Jerusalem and saying what? They say, "Where is He who was born King of the Jews?" Matthew begins with Jesus as King. Matthew ends 28:18, Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to Me." It's about a king. It's about a global king who wants people to become followers of His in every nation. And because of who He is, it's appropriate that we worship Jesus and we worship God through Jesus. We need to be grafted into membership. When Jesus came after the resurrection to the disciples on that mountain in Galilee, He didn't just come to one. He came to a group. And God does not use Christians in a scattered, individualistic setting. He uses His people together. We need to be grafted into membership to be part of God's family. A friend of mine, every time he preaches for New Member Sunday, preaches a sermon called "The End of Your Religion." And his point is, when you become a member of God's family, you don't get to decide everything about the way your religion works. Because it's like my children used to have music recitals. And when one of them had a recital, we all went, whether we wanted to or not. And when you're part of a family, you know, let's say the number two boy has a recital, then the other kids go too. And sometimes they don't want to. But they do, because we're a family. And a church is like a family, and if you become a member, it's the end of your religion, and it's the beginning of your involvement with a family that may sometimes have priorities different from your own. Third, growing in maturity. Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I commanded you." It's good for a baby to be born, but that's not enough. A baby has to grow. And we grow as we increasingly learn the teachings of Jesus and apply them to our lives. Number four, we use our gifts in ministry. Matthew, the tax collector, was a very detail-oriented man, and he was Jewish. And his gospel, more than any of the other three, makes extremely clear the New Testament roots in the Old Testament. Now, you see, when Jews hear us talking about the Old Testament, they say, "Old Testament? Come back with my Bible." Because what we call the Old Testament is their Bible. And what Matthew does is he goes and shows, here is how 72% of the revelation that God has given in written form to human beings, the Hebrew Bible, here's how that all flows into Jesus coming and what it means for Him to be now the Son of God and how we follow Him. And that's Matthew took his detail-oriented, sort of accountant's tax collector mind and wrote an extremely well-crafted and meticulously designed gospel, and it shows the different stages of Jesus' life. And it shows how that life is rooted in Old Testament Hebrew Bible teaching. Fifth, we serve in His mission. Jesus told the disciples, "Go and make disciples." He gave them something to do. So, 5 points, God's vision for His people. I've said that many times here at Crossroads, and so I won't say more than that today. God has a vision for His people. Today where I'm going to go with the rest of my time is to talk about our capital campaign. Many of you know that we've been, for months and months now, been involved in various ways in a capital campaign to raise money for the church. In January, I visited every small group in the church, and I explained what we were doing and why. In February, I preached 4 messages about money. How do we earn it? How do we save it? How do we spend it? How do we give it? And in February and March, every small group in the church went through a Bible study on stewardship. If you're in one, you know about that. Some of them are still going on, I think. Maybe it's, I think it was supposed to be February and March, but some people are still working through it, but that's fine. Then, in April, I visited all the small groups but one. I will be visiting that one this afternoon to talk about, to have a prayer meeting and to sort of bring the loose threads together. What are we trying to do and how can we pray for that? And then all of this comes to a climax next Sunday, Commitment Sunday. Now, why are we doing all of these things? Why should you give to the Capital Campaign? Or in your outline, why should I give? The first reason is that there are opportunities are available now. And we can now go to the first PowerPoint slide. Opportunities are available now. I'm going to be showing you, first of all, where you are now. That's the football field at the high school, and that's the high school. We're probably right in there. In the that's where we are, right there. If you go out to Raider Boulevard and come down to Route 206, and then come down to Homestead Road and cross over the railroad tracks and go to Willow Road, you see a piece of property right there. It's 20 acres. And there's an opportunity for us to... There's a possibility that we could purchase or lease or something that property. That's what we're considering. I'm first of all showing you this slide because I want you to know we're talking about going somewhere close. When I made this picture from the computer, I couldn't put Henry and Chris's house on the picture, but Henry lives right about near Fairfield. Henry lives right about there, Henry and Lorraine, and Chris lives down about... No, that's... You're south of Hillsborough Road. So don't argue with the pastor. I have the mic. It's just not fair. So anyway, Chris is down about here. Henry's. But anyway, it's near here, and it's a place that if you can get to the high school, you can probably get to there. Second slide. This is a satellite photo. We're basically looking straight down. And if you look, this is pretty interesting, this piece of property. 20 acres, and it starts... This is where it goes. Actually, this row of trees is not the back. The back is about here. It goes to the 20 acres. Look at the size of the parking lot. Parking there, parking there. Those are 18-wheeler trucks that are parked in there. And then there are three buildings, building one, building two, building three. And let's go to the next slide. This is a bird's eye view. We're looking not straight down from a satellite, but we're looking from the side. And again, this building here is 17,000 square feet. And that's the one, what we'd like to do is buy the whole place. It used to be listing at $3 million. It's now listing at $1.5 million since property values have dropped. And so it has, and also, because we're sort of distant, actually, can we go in, I forget, is there another, is the next slide closer? I think it's more detail. Let's go in a little closer. If you, some of us have walked through this property recently. It is terrible. This property has been abandoned for at least 10 years. I first walked around it in 2004, and it's been sitting there empty, unused since 2004. And there's things spray paint. The Board of Education used to fill this building. This is 17,000 square feet. This is 23,000 square feet. This is 13,000 square feet. Lots of parking, lots of land for picnics and play area, and all the land in the back. So, this land is large, it's close, and there are two major problems with this land, I should be honest, that we're looking into. One is that there's some polluted groundwater underneath it. The first company that was at this site in 1976 got some chemicals in the groundwater, and there are some monitoring wells on the property as the DEP is monitoring the groundwater. The second problem is that it's in the township commercial development zone, so it's not zoned for a church. One of the things that I've been restless in my soul about this property for years. I've driven by it for years, and year after year it sits there doing nothing. And year after year, our people work so hard to come and set up and break down, and we spend hundreds if not thousands of man hours every year breaking down and setting up. And it would be so neat to have a building. Here's a building right near where we're in a place accessible to all of us. It sits here and does nothing. And so the zoning issue and the groundwater issue are relevant. And they're problems, but there are also lots and lots of things to like. But I'm not here today primarily to talk to you about the property. We don't know actually whether this would be the best place or God's plan for us to go. It might be there, it might not be there. But the point, the reason that I'm showing you this is that we've spent many, many hours talking to the town health officer, to the business development commission director, to the mayor, to commercial brokers, to lots of people, and there's no reason that you all shouldn't know so that you can pray what we're thinking. A lot of other people know what we're thinking about. You all should know because as a church family, you should be informed and pray. Maybe this is where we will go, or maybe not. But we'll want to go someplace like this. We would really rather not go buy a piece of land and start from scratch to, you know, put a bulldozer out there and dig a hole. And we'd rather not. We'd rather go someplace where there's a house to be remodeled or a building that we could clean up rather than doing the whole building process. Building projects are extremely consuming. Our congregation is small. We'd rather not go through all of that. So, number one, opportunities are available now. Second, a building helps us do our job. I told you already what our job is, the five things that God wants us to do. It would be great, in terms of worship, it would be great if we didn't have to spend hundreds, if not thousands, of man hours per year setting up and breaking down. If we could just come to church and go. And when we were over at the chapel, I think it was a real eye-opener for many of us. Wow, the women who teach Sunday school don't have to haul, you know, travel suitcases on wheels behind them in and out every Sunday. The men didn't have to do a whole lot of work setting up all the classrooms and chairs and flip pads and baby care items and cribs and all those things. And when we were at the chapel, we just, bang, we come in and we do church and we go out and we can come back in the middle of the week and have mops or anything. So worship would be enhanced by having our own building. Membership. We'd have a home for weddings and funerals and fellowship lunches and just plain living life together. Third, it's a place to mature. Actually, if you're trying to, I think some of you are wondering where I am exactly. I'm on the second main point, why should I give? And I'm on the second sub-point under that, which is a building helps us do our job. And you don't have sub-points under that, but I do. And so it helps us with worship. It helps us with membership. It helps us to mature because we can have seminars and speakers and gifted leaders come in. And they have every time we use this building, ka-ching, ka-ching, the Board of Education loves to have us in the building because money's going out to them every time. And they will bounce us with a few hours' notice. Spring play, you're out. Fire drill, you're out. Whatever reason that they want to kick us out of here, they can. Now, if you are leading Girl Scouts in this town, you can use this building for free. But if you're a church, we pay tens of thousands of dollars a year to use this place. That's because in the eyes of our town leaders, softball, baseball, basketball on Sunday mornings, Girl Scouts, those are important. Church, you're not important. And I have a friend who's a church planter up in Randolph, and they have a rule in that town. Any church that wants to use any building in the Board of Ed system, you use it free. We're not there. We have to pay, and we can get bounced any time. So in terms of maturity, having seminars, whatever, it'd be great to have a building. Ministry, it would be a place where it would give us a base to serve the town. Things like Autumn Festival that we did last year. We could do that more easily from a building. Outreach. Many of you know the things we do. The wine and cheese tasting, the Autumn Festival, the Cajun Bible School. The building gives us both a setting and credibility. I was once at a seminar on church planting, and the man who was giving it said, he's a church planter, and he said, we finally built our building, and a man from the town, he'd lived there for years, he'd observed our church and driven by and gotten our literature, and he said, I've known about your church from the beginning, I've always been interested in your church, but I never came to your church while you were in a school. Because I didn't think you're serious. But now you've got a building, you're serious. And I'll come. So it gives credibility when the people dig deep and sacrifice and give and work together and they put up their building. It shows you're serious. So why should I give? Opportunities are available now. A building helps us to do our job. And third, we're living in a special moment. Our broker is a woman named Margie Lapidura. Or actually, she may be our broker. We're sort of looking into that. She has 21 years of commercial 21 years of real estate experience. She's a VP for Weikert Commercial Brokerage up in Morris Plains. She works in the same office with Jim Weikert. Many of you can imagine he's the Weikert owner. And I told her recently that friends of mine in finance had said to me that in the recession that we're in, the first wave is going to be residential bankruptcies. We've already seen a lot of that. But the second wave that's going to be nationwide is going to be commercial real estate is going to be going bankrupt all across the nation. You're going to drive by places like the mall up in Bridgewater, and it'll be shuttered. If not the Bridgewater Mall, malls like that, strip malls like the ones that we go to in Hillsborough, in the next 2 to 3 years, that's going to be happening all across America. People who are in real estate, people who are in finance know that. And so when I was saying to Margie, the broker, I was saying, Margie, I heard from a friend these things. And she just chuckled. And she said, Harry, I said, I've heard that a wave is coming. And she just laughed. And she said, Harry, the wave is not coming. The wave is here. The wave is now. I'm a broker. Let me just tell you, that's happening right now. So we're living in a special moment. I have a friend who works in finance. And he shadows the president of an investment firm that manages many, many millions of dollars. I think it's in the billions. And this friend who shadows the president of the investment firm goes all around the world with his boss. So he knows a lot about finance because that's what he does. Finance is his life, is his profession. And he said to me recently, Harry, this is a perfect time to be doing a capital campaign. There are a lot of bargains out there now, and there are going to be more bargains in the next few years. So I think that we're living in a special moment. There's an old saying, and this is a good saying, whether you're an athlete or a student or an employee, that there are two kinds of pain in this world. There's the pain of discipline and the pain of regret. The pain of discipline is when you say an opportunity is coming, and it could be that you're studying for an exam. It could be that you're trying out for a team. It could be that you want to do well in your work. And you say, I want to embrace the pain of discipline, embrace it early, because this opportunity is coming and I want to be ready. There's the pain of discipline. Secondly, there's the pain of regret. You look back, the opportunity's passed, the opportunity's gone, and you know that it didn't go as well as it could have, and you know that you didn't do your best. Two kinds of pain, pain of discipline to get ready, pain of regret that you didn't get ready. I'm praying that we will accept the pain of discipline, that we'll get ready rather than looking back and say, look at the opportunity that we missed. Third, so we've seen God's vision for His people. We've seen why should I give? And then thirdly and lastly, I want to quickly go through how do I give? And I will go now to the next slide in the PowerPoint. You all, in the mail to you, as of yesterday morning, you all got a thick letter from the church. All of our members, all of our regular attenders, got a letter from our treasurer, a letter from me, a stamped return envelope, and this card. And this card is a commitment card. And there are seven important parts to the card. Let me tell you quickly what they are. First, it says homecoming right here. This is a card for you to express your commitment to the homecoming campaign, which is about the building. Now here's the point. This card is not for you to reflect on your giving to the church. So let's say you're giving to the church. That's fine. This is something extra. Just because we're thinking about getting land, it doesn't mean that all the other ministries of the church are going to stop. So when we talk about homecoming, let me just ask. Raise your hand if you think that this card has something to do with your regular giving. Great. It doesn't. This is something extra. And it's about how the Lord might lead you to do something extra. Second part, next Sunday when we come back, we'll have a chance for people to come forward and put their envelope up here on the stage. And we've been talking about this for a long time now, for months, but we want to encourage people to give next Sunday something. So the second slot on the card says, my enclosed gift today, whatever you think that you can give next Sunday. Then the third important part is, in addition to the gift I enclosed, over the next 3 years, I'd commit to give whatever. And so that's 1, 2, 3, 4. Then here it says, this is the total amount that I would be willing to give. And that goes there. That's, okay, let me think, 4, 5. It will be helpful for our treasurer to know how you plan to do that. Let's say you're saying, I'm going to give over 3 years. If you bring a check for this amount, they know how that's coming because they've got a check in their hand. The treasurer has a check in his hand, right? But if you say, I'm planning to give over 3 years that amount, then please tell them, do you plan to start building it up every week? Do you plan to give monthly? Do you plan to give at the end of the year? And you just put there whatever you plan to do. Sixth, it would be nice to know who you are, because that's good to know. It would be nice if I could fill out Chris's, but it's probably better if Chris fills out Chris's. But so when the treasurer gets this, he'd like to know who is planning to make this gift, and so you say who you are, and then finally seventh, there's the how you give, who you are, and then bring your card next week. So you have something in the mail. Now, if you know that you're going to be away next Sunday, there's a stamped, self-addressed envelope in the letter that's on its way to your home, and so you could, if you know you're going to be away, you can just mail it back. But if you know you're coming, you could bring your commitment card and come up to the front next Sunday at the end of the service and just turn it in. So that's all. How do I give the commitment card? It's very simple. Secondly, how else do I give? And I would say sacrificially. This is not something that's going to be easy for any single one of us. And one guideline, and this is just a guideline, is to consider giving 50% more over 3 years than you would ordinarily give. So let me use a simple example. Let's say my family is giving $100 a year. We better be giving more, right? But let's say we're giving 100, so it'll be 300 over 3 years. So we decide we'll give 50% more over 3 years. So we give our $100, and then we decide in year one, we'll give 50 more. In year two, we'll give 50 more. In year three, we'll give 50 more. And the 100 that we're giving is to the general fund, and the 50-50-50, that would be 150, would be for the homecoming. Now, there's a real danger in my giving you that formula. You know what that is? There are some of you who can't. There's some of you who are unemployed, who are looking for work. For whatever reason, there's no way you could give 50% more. And there's another reason that's really dangerous for me to give you this sort of guideline. There are some of you who give a lot more. And this might suppress and discourage you from giving what the Holy Spirit would want you to give. In the earlier preaching that I did about money, I talked to you about what Jesus said in Mark 12. Look at your outline. Let me just set the stage. Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem and people were putting money in a collection area. And what happened was a widow came and she put in 2 copper coins. Now Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He didn't want us to make a big deal about our own giving. But he made a big deal about her giving. Look at the verse. Let's read it aloud together. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, this doesn't make any kind of numeric sense. She puts in 2 coins. Some of the wealthy people are putting in far more. But Jesus says, look what he says. He says, this poor widow has put more into the treasury. How could she be putting in more? Because in her eyes, she was giving. He knew what they all were able to do and what they all could do and what they all did do. And he says, this one is someone who in God's eyes is doing more. She's giving. She's giving out of her poverty. She's making a sacrificial gift. And we're praying that all of us could give a sacrificial gift. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, so I'm going to tell you a story. This is a story about a woman who goes to the mechanic. She has something wrong with her car. So she takes her car to the mechanic, and the car is being worked on, and she goes to the waiting room and picks up a magazine. Then she gets hungry. So what she does is she goes, there are some vending machines, and she gets a pack of cookies. And she sits at the table in the waiting room at the mechanic's while they're working on her car, and she's reading her magazine. And then she thinks, well, I think I'll have a cookie. So there's actually a man sitting across the table from her, and he's reading a magazine too. So she reaches out and takes a cookie. And then the man reaches out and he takes a cookie. So she gives him a dirty look. So then she reaches out and takes another cookie. And he takes another cookie. And she makes noises and she makes a face and she rattles her paper and she's annoyed. And there's one cookie left. And so when there's one cookie left, before she can even reach out, the man across the table, he reaches out, takes the cookie, breaks it in half, and gives her half. And she's done. She stands up. She stomps her foot. She's ready to leave. She reaches down for her purse, and she sees her pack of cookies. She'd been eating his cookies. Some of you are thinking, Harry, you're saying that God wants to take my cookies. God wants my dollars. And what I'd say back to you is, they're actually God's dollars. But He would like you to share them around. Finally, I read a story. I was praying about a way to communicate. As I've been thinking about this for months and months now, I've been wondering how this would all work. And I read a story this week that really encouraged me, and maybe it'll help you. There was a concert at the Village Vanguard, which I guess is a concert hall in Greenwich Village in New York. And Wynton Marsalis is the artistic director of jazz at Lincoln Center. Okay? You got it? Concert at a concert hall in Greenwich Village. And Wynton Marsalis, he's a Pulitzer Prize winner, he's written several books, and he's an outstanding trumpet player, and he's also the artistic director of jazz at Lincoln Center. Okay? So here's what happens. It's August 2001, he's playing his trumpet, and he's actually playing the song I never heard of called I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance Without You. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of that. Whoops. There are actually five of you who've heard of it. Well, great. So that's what he's playing on his trumpet. And right near the end of his rendition of this song, what happens is, do-do-do-do-do-do, somebody's cell phone goes off. And there's an art critic from one of the New York papers who's sitting in the concert. And he reaches down, he takes his paper, and he writes in big letters, Magic Ruined. And people are starting to talk, you know, the cell phone goes off in the middle of this trumpet solo. But then, Wynton Marsalis, because he's Wynton Marsalis, he's got an amazing memory and an amazing ear. Here's what he does. He remembers the note progression of that cell phone. So he goes away from I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance Without You, and he goes over and he plays the cell phone ringtone. And then he plays it slowly, and then he plays it fast, and then he takes it up from one key, a major key, to a minor. He changes keys, and when their eyes are wide and their mouths are open because he took a cell phone ringtone right in the middle of his song and he made it sound beautiful. And then when everybody's mouth is open and their eyes are locked, all of a sudden he seamlessly moves right back into I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance Without You. And at the end of that trumpet solo, the place went wild. There was a standing ovation. Why? Because an amazing musician had taken discordant notes and made it beautiful. Here's why I'm telling you this. What you alone can do, and what I alone can do to buy a big piece of property is, who knows? If we're working by ourselves, I don't know, who knows what could happen? Nothing very significant would happen alone. But if you take all of us and we all pray, God, make me like the widow, make me willing, like Dan or like Hubert, make me willing to accept a little burden, to tighten my belt so that I can do something for you, then a far greater improvisationalist, I don't know, God is amazing. God can take our discordant notes and make a song of victory, a song of beauty, and a song of joy. Here's what I'd say. It really doesn't matter what you do, ultimately. It matters what God does. But if you prayerfully decide, God, I want to do something for you, I'm going to do what you're calling me to do, and every one of us does that, we're going to hear God's song of beauty and God's song of victory.